You may be seated. Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, as we continue our study on this a wonderful and yet sometimes challenging book in the New Testament, a book that we have seen as a sermon that's been written down for us and for our benefit. And we continue our study in that this morning as we come to Hebrews chapter 8. And we'll pick up our reading at verse 7 this morning and be reading through the end of the chapter. And I certainly would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we look at this wonderful and beautiful passage together this morning. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning our reading in verse 7 and reading through to the end of the chapter. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, this is God's own word written for you. May you give your full attention to it. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers, on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So far, the reading of God's own word, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the first half of Hebrews chapter 8, our preacher has told us the main point. The main point of this letter, the main point of this sermon, and his main point, very simply, is this. We have such a high priest, a minister in the holy places. To put it even more simply, Jesus is our high priest in heaven. That's the main point of the book of Hebrews. That's the main point of this sermon recorded for us in God's Word. That's the main point of this entire series and this time that we are spending in Hebrews, that you and I might know that Jesus Christ is our high priest in heaven. And that's such an important thing for us to know. Often we focus on what Jesus has done for us on earth. And that's very important. It's vitally important. But the preacher in Hebrews tells us again and again that it's just as important for us to know what Jesus is doing in heaven for us right now. What we learn in the second half of chapter 8 is that Jesus is serving as our high priest in heaven, as the mediator of a better covenant. And so this morning I want to give our attention to this better covenant as we look at three points. First of all, its need in verses 7 and 8, and then its promises in verses 8 through 12, and then finally and briefly, its endurance in verse 13. So three points to this better covenant: its need, its promises, and its endurance. We begin with its need, and you see it there in verses 7 and 8, where the preacher says, if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. The first covenant here is the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai. You remember how he brought them to Mount Sinai, where he gave them the law, what we often refer to as the Ten Commandments. The fact that it was the first covenant implies the need for a second covenant, a better one. The preacher says if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. The covenant God made with Israel at Sinai then was not faultless. There was something imperfect about it. And we learn what was imperfect about it there at the beginning of verse 8, where he says he finds fault with them. You see, the fault with the first covenant was that it couldn't save Israel. It couldn't save sinners. It told them how to live, but it could not give them the power to live that way. The law exposes the magnitude of our sin. The law convicts us of our guilt. But the law doesn't offer a remedy. It does not enable sinners to escape from their misery. The law leaves all offenders under the curse. The fault with the law, the fault with the first covenant was simply this. It couldn't make people faultless. It couldn't forgive their sins. It couldn't change their hearts. It couldn't give them power to keep the commandments. And so there is need for a better covenant. And our preacher tells us here that that need was made known already in the Old Testament. Did you see that there at the end of verse 8? He finds fault with them when he says, and the preacher will go on to quote from the Old Testament to prove the need for a better covenant. And the quotation here in verses 8 through 12 comes from Jeremiah chapter 31. It's noteworthy, I think, that this is the longest Old Testament quote in the entire New Testament. The longest quote is right here, and it comes from Jeremiah 31. It's a quotation that not only shows us the need for a better covenant, but even more than that, proclaims to us better promises. And that's really where I want to focus our attention this morning. Those better promises that are recorded for us in verses 8 through 12. Let's begin with verses 8 and 9. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they didn't continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. Well, in order to fully appreciate what's going on there in Jeremiah 31 in the context of this quotation, we need to remember back a little bit as to what was going on in the life of Israel in the days of Jeremiah. These were not easy days for Israel. Indeed, this was one of the darkest and most difficult times in Israel's history. You may recall that by the time Jeremiah appears on the scene, the nation has already been divided into the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and there has been great animosity and even battles and wars fought between these relatives, between brothers in the Lord. And not only were they in rebellion against each other, even more than that, they were in rebellion against God. They had been sinning greatly against Him. And so God, in His forbearance, in His long suffering, has sent His servant Jeremiah to warn them. If you're at all familiar with Jeremiah, you may know he's often referred to as the weeping prophet. If you want to know why, go home and read the book of Lamentations, the series of five poems that Jeremiah writes as he witnesses the fall and the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. It's a terrifying account. It speaks of people being strung up and killed, and of mothers even eating their babies. So terrible have things become. So he's called the weeping prophet because he weeps over God's people. And yet through his tears, he doesn't only warn them of the curses that were coming if they continued in the way of disobedience. Exile is coming. The Babylonians are on the horizon. Turn, he says. But not only does he warn them of those curses that were coming if they continue in the way of disobedience, he also proclaims and heralds the blessings of a new covenant. And He does that to give them hope. God's people needed hope. And they needed it desperately. And so through His servant Jeremiah, God speaks to them in some of the most difficult and dark days. And He speaks to them to give them light. The days are coming, we read there, when God will establish a new covenant. Literally, it says, the days are coming when God will complete a new covenant. He will finish it. He will bring it to perfection. This is a covenant with which no fault at all can be found. This is a covenant that will actually make sinners faultless. It will do that which the first covenant could never do. God will establish this covenant, we're told in verse 9, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Again, these two houses were divided. There was hostility between them. There was animosity and hatred between them. But so great will be this covenant that God will bring. He will actually bring them back together. This new covenant, in other words, will be a covenant that brings reconciliation. A covenant that brings healing. A covenant that brings unity. And this new covenant, we learn in verse 9, will be an unbreakable covenant. When God made the first covenant, He did so after He took them by the hand and brought them out of Egypt. And you can read that story in the book of Exodus. But you also know that as God took them out of Egypt, as it were, by the hand and brought them into the wilderness out of Egypt, you remember that they did not continue in His covenant. They didn't keep the law. You see it already there, even as God is giving the law. He's meeting with Moses on the top of Mount Sinai. And what's Israel doing at the foot of Mount Sinai? Building golden calves. Saying, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. There's the glorious cloud of God's presence on the top of the mountain. And here's Israel engaged in idolatry at the foot of the mountain. And that pattern, of course, will continue throughout the first books of the Bible. You go to the book of Leviticus, and even as God is giving laws as to how He is to be worshipped, you remember what Nadab and Abihu do. They come and they offer unauthorized fire before the Lord. Here's sin and rebellion against God. You read the book of Numbers, you read the book of Deuteronomy, and these books are replete and filled with example after example after example of Israel's wickedness, their rebellion, their sinfulness. And so the Lord, we read at the end of verse 9, showed no concern for them. Now, we need to understand that aright. It doesn't mean that God stopped caring for His people. Indeed, in the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 32, Moses' farewell speech to the children of Israel just before they enter the promised land after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. This is what Moses says that God has done for them those 40 years in the wilderness. Deuteronomy 32, verses 10 and following. He found him, that is, God found Israel in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. And then listen to these words. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of His eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The Lord alone guided him. No foreign god was with him. He made him ride on the high places of the land, and he ate the produce of the field, and he suckled him with honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock, curds from the herd, and milk from the flock, with fat of lambs, rams of Bashan, and goats, with the very finest of the wheat, and you drank foaming wine made from the blood of the grape. You see, God continued to care for His people. It's not that He forsook them and abandoned them. What does it mean then, here in Jeremiah 31, quoted at the end of Hebrews 8, verse 9, that God showed no concern for them? Well, it means that God was under no obligation to care for them. They hadn't upheld their end of the covenant. They hadn't upheld their end of the agreement. God was under no obligation to care for them at all. They didn't obey. The point of all this, very simply, is that that covenant was insufficient. Couldn't change the hearts of God's people. It couldn't make them obedient. Couldn't make them walk in His ways. Something better is needed. And here in Jeremiah 31, God promises to give something better. And you see it in verses 10 and following. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Well, notice, it is the Lord who makes this covenant. God says, I will make this covenant. He's the one who initiates it. He's the one who carries it out. He's the one who brings it to completion. He's the one who perfects this covenant. There's no fault in this covenant. This is a covenant in which God will actually make sinners faultless. Listen to what God promises to do. The middle of verse 10. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. Here you begin to see what a better covenant this is. In the old covenant, God wrote the law upon tablets of stone. It was external. It was outside of the people. But in the new covenant, God puts His law into our minds and writes it on our hearts. It becomes internal. What Hebrews is speaking about here is the transformation of our hearts. Of the change that takes place in our hearts through God's grace. We begin to love that which we did not love before. We begin to walk according to all of God's commandments. We identify with the psalmist as we find delight in God's law. We begin to meditate upon it. We find joy in it. We hide God's word in our hearts that we might not sin against Him. His word becomes a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. In this better covenant, you see, God actually enables us to walk in the way of His commandments. He's taken away our heart of stone. He's given us a heart of flesh. And we find delight in walking according to His ways because we delight in Him. Jesus said it in John 14 and verse 15. He said, If you love me, keep my commandments. This was not so much a new commandment as it is a statement of fact. This is what the life of one who loves Christ looks like. Indeed, the author of Hebrews will say much the same thing at the end of his letter in chapter 13 and verse 21. We read this for the benediction each Lord's Day, where it says that the God of peace will equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You see, God has brought about a new relationship with Him, this relationship of reconciliation. And that's the second thing we note here in the end of verse 10. Not only that God will put His law into our minds and write it upon our hearts, but also that He will be our God and we shall be His people. You see, this better covenant brings us into a binding and lasting and enduring relationship with God. He is our God. We are His people. This is God's wedding vow to us, if you will. It's a vow He will never break. This is God saying to us, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And I will not back away from that. And in this covenant bond with Him, we come to know Him more and more. Look at verse 11. The next thing He does, they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. All of God's people will know Him, not just a select few, but all of them, not just the greatest among them, but the least as well. And I want you to notice here, what it is in particular that we know about this God. What we know about Him first and foremost is recorded there in verse 12. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. You see, beloved, the first thing we come to know about God is that He is merciful. And not just merciful, but that He is merciful toward our iniquities. He looks upon us in our sin, and He has compassion on us. Being repeated here is what you find in the opening chapters of Scripture already. In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve fall into sin. And what does their fall into sin do? It doesn't drive God away from them. It draws God to them. He comes to them with the announcement of the gospel. That's how He looks upon us and our iniquity. Not that that excuses our sin or our iniquity. It really shows it for how heinous it is. But God comes to us. He looks upon us and has compassion on us. Not only when we are at our best, but even when we are at our worst. And this is a wonderful truth celebrated throughout Scripture. I think of the words in Micah chapter 7, near the end of Micah's prophecy. Those wonderful verses where Micah says in Micah 7, verses 18 and 19, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression for the remnant of His inheritance? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." Don't you love the way Micah begins this? Who is a God like you? Who is there that pardons iniquity like God does? You and I don't. There's no other God that does. This is the only God that truly, truly pardons our iniquity. Having compassion on us, treading our iniquities underfoot. What a vivid picture that is. God trampling upon our sins, as it were, to put them to death and to drive them away. God does not treat us as our sins deserve, but is merciful toward us, gracious toward us, propitious towards us. It means that He removes His wrath from us. That word there in verse 12, "I will be merciful toward their iniquities." That word for mercy is so very closely related to the word for mercy seat. That mercy seat that was there above the Ark of the Covenant. That mercy seat that was there between God's holy presence above that Ark and the law which God's people had broken inside the ark. You see, that's what's in view here. Beloved, God always looks upon you through the blood of Christ. Rick Phillips put it so beautifully when he said, maybe the way we should translate the first part of verse 12 is to say, "I am mercy seated toward your iniquities." What an incredible help that is for us. When you sin, when you've fallen, the first thing you ought to do is not to go back to your promises that you have made to God so many times. The first thing you should do is to go to God's promises to you. And what is His promise to you? He says to you, "I am mercy seated towards you. My blood has washed over your sin. It covers you. And it's sufficient to atone for that very sin into which you have just fallen." And then it gets even better. For He goes on to say, "I will remember their sins no more." He doesn't bring them up against us. He doesn't remind us of them. He doesn't hold them against us. As we saw in Micah 7, He buries them in the depths of the sea. not near the shore where they can quickly be dug up and brought up against you again, but in the depths of the sea. Or as we sang together from Psalm 103 this morning, He removes them from us as far as the east is from the west. It's as far as you can go. And so we sing also from Psalm 32 this morning, how blessed is he whose trespass has freely been forgiven. This is, of course, all because of Christ, our great high priest. And don't forget why this is all included here. This is the covenant that your great high priest is mediating before God's throne on your behalf right now. And it's the covenant he mediates before God's throne on your behalf forever. There will be no replacing of this covenant. There will not be a third covenant. There's no fault with this covenant. This is a covenant in which God says, I will make my people faultless. What more could you need? He's given you everything. This is the covenant he mediates before God's throne for us forever. Look just briefly with me at the end, verse 13. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. The old covenant has been made obsolete. It has worn out. It has served its purpose. There is no return to it. Why would you go back to that which is obsolete? Why would you go back to that which is worn out? Why would you go back to that which has already served its purpose? There is to be no return to it. Notice the end of verse 13. To make sure you get this point, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Well, reminded here when the preacher first preached this sermon, he proclaimed this sermon while the temple was still standing there in Jerusalem, but very soon that temple would be standing no more. 70 AD was coming when the Romans would come into Jerusalem and they would raise the temple and destroy it. But this new covenant, this better covenant, will never be replaced. It will endure forever because it is not dependent on the temple. It's not dependent on the Levitical priesthood. It's dependent on Jesus. And there is no fault with him. And there is no fault with this covenant. It is a covenant that actually makes sinners faultless. And at the basis of it all is the mercy seat. The blood of Jesus. He is our mercy seat in the presence of God. What a comfort this new covenant, this better covenant is for us. Because like the people to whom this sermon was first preached, we too are a people so prone to wander, so prone to leave the God we love. And what has the preacher done here? He's pointed us back to this God who loves us so abundantly and never leaves us. Michael Kruger caught it very beautifully in his commentary when he wrote this. Such is the heart of God that he pursues even those who wander and flee. God is an unrelenting pursuer of those he loves. He will not stop. He will not quit. He will not cease. He even goes to his own death in Jesus Christ to win his bride. Yet you and I still say, I'm not sure you really love me. We all struggle with doubt, but this is the cure. To realize that you have a God who has gone every extra mile, who has given more grace than is imaginable to pursue a wayward bride. That kind of God is not going to abandon us. And so it would be folly to abandon him. to turn away from Him, to drift away from Him, to neglect Him. The thing to do is to run to Him, to turn to Him, to keep looking to Him, to keep holding on to Him. And as you do that, as you run to Him and turn to Him and look to Him and hold on to Him, you'll begin to realize more and more that all of that is only because He's holding on to you. That's the main point, you see. You have such a high priest, a minister in the holy places. Jesus is your great high priest before the throne of God, now and forever. He is the mediator of a better covenant, a lasting one. And it is through His ministry that your heart is transformed. You are reconciled to God. His wrath is turned away. And He remembers your sins no more. This gospel is the gospel that equips you with everything good, that you may do God's will as He works in you that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we are so thankful for Your Word. So thankful for that passage in Jeremiah 31 quoted for us here in Hebrews 8, because even though we live so much later and than the people of Israel to whom those words were originally spoken, and even so much later than the original congregation that received this sermon, we are not that much different from them. Father, sometimes it seems to us too that we live in difficult and dark days. Not only because of all the things going on in the world or in our nation or the things going on in culture, but most of all because of the things that go on in our own hearts. And how daily we are reminded that we are indeed prone to wander and prone to leave the God we love. You know how much we need hope. We need hope in those times of great struggle. But we need hope also even in the victories that we do win by Your grace. And so may every struggle that we endure here on this pilgrimage remind us that there is coming a day when we will struggle no more. And may every victory we win by Your grace be a reminder to us that complete and final victory is coming. It's been secured for us by Christ and is even now being administered to us by His gospel. And so, Lord, may we never be a hopeless people, but may hope always be that which fills our hearts and our souls. And when we struggle, and when it feels hopeless, may we lift up our eyes again to the heavens. And may we know that we have a great high priest who is always ministering for us there in heaven, serving us with that better covenant. And thus, may our hope be renewed, and may we be strengthened to carry on in the pilgrimage as we look to that city with foundations, whose architect and builder is the living God. May we run the course set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. In His name we pray. Amen. Well, let's just